Well, listen, we've been going through a series over the last 3 weeks, and today is kind of the last one of that. Our series is called Before Christmas, and basically what we've been doing is just looking at all the different things that led up to Christmas, the things that God spoke about to come true on Christmas. But before we do, I was thinking about the mini movie. I thought that was really good. And we all love to watch movies, and maybe some of you like to read books, but I was just wondering, I need some audience participation for this, so I want you guys to help me out. I want to know what you think are the markers for like a great movie. So maybe not a movie like this, but maybe think about your favorite movie, and think, well, what are the things that make that a great movie? So I want some help. You're going to have to shout short, okay, so maybe not long descriptions, but maybe a word or two or a phrase. What are the markers of a good movie? So anyone over here, what can you give me? What are the markers of a good movie?
Explosions.
Okay. I think so too. I like explosions in some movies. Yeah, yeah. What else?
Truth.
Truth in a good movie. Okay. Yeah.
Drama.
You know, the first service, the first three answers, they all kind of led us up to like Hallmark movies, like the Hallmark Channel. And I'm like, really? Except for one guy who he seemed like horror. So what do we have over here? What else?
Happy ending.
Hallmark Channel. There you go. All right. Yes.
Dynamic character.
So they take time and they develop who the characters are. You really get a feel for who they are and their personalities, right? Yeah.
Comedy.
Yes. So those are good in a lot of movies. Maybe not all of them, but a lot of them. What else is good? What is a marker of a great movie? Anyone else? Where is that?
Scenery.
Good scenery. My wife likes costumes. She loves costumes and all of these things. And I tell her I like costumes too, because I like Avengers and, you know, those type different kind of costumes, right? What were you going to say something? You forgot. Something that you remember. Yes, Nate.
Contrary to Hallmark movies, how about real actors?
Real actors. Good acting in a movie. Okay. All right. Very good. Now, some of you actually read. Okay? And so I want to ask you, what are the markers for a good story? I mean, you read and you get kind of locked in. What are the markers for a good story? Yeah.
Large print.
Large print. Okay, for some of you, that's a really good marker, right? What else? What's a marker for a great story?
Cliffhangers.
It's like you get to the end of the chapter, like, oh, what's going to happen next? They've got you on the edge of your seat. What else?
Character development.
Yeah, that's very, you can do that better in a book than you can in a movie, can't you? Yeah, what else is good? Yeah.
A good beginning.
You get a hook. You get drawn right in, and now you want to keep on reading because it's hooked you, it's brought you right in. And that's the same thing that's true with movies, right? Yeah. Yes.
Suspense.
Yes. I love suspense. What's going to happen next? What, you know, I wonder what's going to happen. You know, my family and I, we actually watched this really terrible movie probably a month or two ago. It's called Sharknado. Full of suspense. It's a terrible movie. Don't watch it. Now that I've said it, you guys are all going to watch it. You're going to agree. It's a terrible movie, but it's worth watching. Yeah. So, all right. Markers of a great movie, markers of a great story. How about this? What are the markers of a great person? What are the markers of greatness within a person? What would you say? Yep.
Reliability.
Okay, good. Somebody over here? Patience. What else?
Character.
Good character. Okay.
Integrity.
Passion. All right. Someone over here? No? Back?
Love.
Love is a marker of greatness. Yes.
Humbleness.
Humility. Yeah.
Truth tellers.
Yeah.
Wisdom.
Good. Anyone over here on this? I don't think we've gone on this section over here. This section's not wise, I guess. I don't know. Anyway, back here.
Perseverance.
Very good. You just redeemed this whole section right here. All right, so we look at these markers of greatness in a movie, greatness in what makes a great story, markers of greatness in a person, and of course here we are, we're Christmas, right? And so I wonder what Kyle's going to talk about today, you know, Christmas and all. He's talking about markers, and of course you look at all these markers of greatness. All these things are really true in Jesus. Okay. When you talk about Jesus' life, I mean, his life has been made into movies. One of the movies, that I think in the 70s, called The Greatest Story Ever Told. I mean, that is a great title. The Greatest Story, okay, Ever Told. And here's the thing that I just, one of you mentioned this, that when you read an introduction, that it's something that's going to hook you. It's going to bring you right into the story when you're reading it. Or in a movie, we kind of say, you know, within the first 5 minutes, we know this is going to be a great movie because it grabs you. Have you ever thought about how the greatest story ever told was told in the beginning? I mean, do you ever think about that? When you read the very beginning of the book, the greatest story, the greatest person ever talked about in all of history. And you know how his story begins. And Matthew is the one who writes it. He starts it off in our New Testament. I just want to read to you. I don't know if you know how it starts, but let me read this because it's a hook right here. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And here we go. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah and by Tamar. And Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Abinadab. Abinadab begot Nahshon. Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse. Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah. Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram. Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz. Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Ammon, and Ammon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abiud. Abiud begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok. Zadok begot Achim, and Achim begot Eliad. And Eliad begot Eleazar. Eleazar begot Mathan. Mathan begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David till the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations, and from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ were 14 generations. And maybe I should stop there. What a hook. I mean, I'm telling you, you're looking at cliffhangers and all, and most of you are reading this, and some of you, I mean, you're a little weird. You're like, what are the 14 generations? I'm really interested. I want to look at that. Maybe that's your hook. But I'll tell you what. Matthew goes against all common knowledge, what we would all say is common knowledge today, all right, when it comes to writing a book, but starting out with something that, to be honest, it just does not seem very interesting at all. All right? It's just name upon name upon name upon name, and you're just like, oh, and you're already like your eyes are sort of closing as I'm reading this, right? And you see that, and then this kind of a thing, it raises a question to me, and I don't know if it raises a question to you, but here's my question. Why do we have these kind of boring parts about the Bible? Why do we have these boring parts in the Bible? I mean, some of it I understand because, you know, you do have to have kind of rules. And so God sets up His rules for His nation of Israel, and so these are the laws and His rules, and this is what happens if you break the laws. And it's tedious, but we understand that it's kind of a necessity. But what about the portions within the Bible that it just goes through names and names of people and on and on, and then you've got like these, oh, and 250,000 people lived in this area, and 137,800 lived in this, and you're like, what's with all the numbers? And we live in a generation, a society that, you know, you flip through the channels, and unless something captivates your attention within the first 15 seconds, boom, it's on to the next channel. And you're going to look at something else. And if that weren't enough, that Matthew starts his gospel this way. There are four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. If it wasn't enough that Matthew starts this way, When Luke writes his gospel account, he does the same thing. It's not in the very beginning, but just really close to the beginning. He goes through this whole genealogy. And you got two out of the four gospels, the stories of Jesus Christ, give us a genealogy and the lineage of Jesus, or the lineage that leads to Jesus. So why this list of names? Because honestly, if you want to have a page turner, start off with some of the miracles. Start off with some of the amazing things that Jesus did, that he healed somebody. You know, when he walked on water, that was really amazing. Or when he calmed the storm, or you know, he fed all the hungry, whatever. Just give us some accounts of miracles. But don't start off with a genealogy if you want to get everybody's attention and show something important. Because come on, these are just a list of names. And why in the world do Matthew and Luke do this? And the reason why is something that we're talking about today is because the genealogy is actually, it's a trail marker. It's a sign. It's something that lets us know, it points us to the greatest person who would ever live. And how will you find out who that person is unless you can follow the lineage of what God said would happen? So we don't really think about it this way, but see, before Jesus was born, there had to be indicators. You had to have indicators so that people would know, and it would let people know who the Messiah was going to be, where he was going to show up, who was he going to live with, what was it going to be like, what was he going to be like, all right? What would his birth be like? What was his ancestry? What about his death, his life, anything about it? And today what I want us to do is, as we continue, we finish up this BC series, the Before Christmas series, I want to look at a few more road signs pointing to Christmas, a few markers that point to the greatest person, the greatest story ever told. And over the last few weeks, we've just taken some time to look at a few major prophecies that tell us what we're looking for, okay, what Jesus would actually be like. That God was going to send somebody to deliver us from all of the evil that's around us, and he would deliver us from the evil that's within us. And see, we don't have to be taught that. We understand, we look around and we see evil around us all over the place. And we don't have to be told this, and we know this, but we know that there's evil inside us. And the last time that you blew up, or you indulged on a thought, or you did something you knew that evil is in you, and we need somebody who's going to be able to deliver us from this. See, there were road signs. There were markers that God gave His people. He said that this deliverer is going to be the seed of a woman. He's going to conquer Satan. He's going to conquer evil. He's going to be born of a virgin. We're going to look at that today a little bit. He's going to be a descendant of Abraham. And then the later part, we read that he actually would be a king after the line of David. And all of these things are markers for how God would save His people. And there are more and more prophecies. He gave us prophecies that this person would also sacrifice himself for the sin of the world. He would not just come as a conqueror, but he would also come as the Lamb of God, in the like a sacrifice. And though he would be like a sacrificial lamb because of our sins, he would also be a prophet. A prophet like Moses, but a prophet that was greater than Moses. He'd be just like him, but he'd be much greater than him. There are over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament about Jesus, and each one is a marker. It's a marker about him so that we could recognize him when he comes. And the amazing thing is, through all of these markers, these road signs that people would be able to look at and read and say, oh, he's going to be like this, he's going to come here, he's going to be born this way, he's going to be associated with this town. And although all of that happened, the people still missed him. In John's gospel, when he began, he didn't write a genealogy like what the others did, but he wrote this. He said this: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world didn't know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. You know, through history, People have been looking for somebody who would be great. Because anybody who's going to deliver us from our problems is going to really have to be a great person. But throughout history, many people have just been following the wrong signposts. They've been looking at all the wrong markers. They're looking for a mighty leader, but they didn't think that he would be God in the flesh. And here's the thing. When you have the wrong idea about what makes for a great movie or what makes for a great book or maybe what makes for greatness in a person, when you have the wrong idea about what makes for greatness, your entire worldview is now shaped by something that is on the wrong track. You're following the wrong signs. You're going the wrong direction. You know, in high school, I learned this lesson kind of firsthand, and I learned it in wrestling practice. High school, 3 years in high school, I was a wrestler, even 1 year in junior high. And so I don't remember if this was my junior year or my senior year. I think it's probably my junior year. But I remember that one of the activities that you would have to do that was like this forced humiliation on the wrestling team is that you would have to wrestle a guy that was somewhere around 20, 25 pounds, 30 pounds heavier than what you were. I was in the 155-pound weight class. And at the time there was a guy, I think he was maybe 187. That's what his weight was. And the whole goal was you have to wrestle this other person. If you're the little guy, you want to try to get a takedown, you want to try to get some points, you want to try to turn him over, but you're probably not going to pin him because he's so much bigger than you, but you got to do all of these things to go after him. And your goal is to never give up. Never give up. That's just, you just don't ever give up. And the guy who's the bigger guy, all he has to do is just block. Just stop you from doing that. That's it. And so everybody's surrounding and they're all watching. And so I get called to the middle and here I am in this guy. And he is just an ox. He's not a great wrestler, but he's an ox. And he's like a wall. And I remember going up against him and I'm trying to get a takedown. I'm doing everything I can. And it's not just like a 30-second or a 1-minute drill. This just goes on. And everybody's watching as you're sitting there, and I'm just sweating and I'm straining and I'm trying my best, and I can't do anything. I can't do anything with this guy. He's just overpowering me just tremendously. And finally, it's probably after 6, 7, 8 minutes, which that's an eternity in wrestling, I remember that I just my muscles, my emotions, I just could not continue on. And so I fell down on my, and I put my hands like here, and I started weeping. And I'm just weeping uncontrollably around the entire wrestling team. I'm just humiliated because I am unable to do anything, and I gave my best, and my best was not good enough. And I'm just weeping, and I'm sobbing, you know. And it took about 3 to 5 seconds, and then all of a sudden I start hearing all around me this applause. And the coach and the team, they're all clapping. And I'm like, you guys are humiliating me. You lost. And they're clapping. No, they were clapping for something that I couldn't see. That I actually, for the very first time, I gave everything I ever had. I gave everything I ever had. Here, this is something I didn't say. See, in high school, what I wanted to become, I wanted to be a great wrestler. I wanted to be a great wrestler. And so I thought, hey, I'm just going to do all the things I need to do to become a great wrestler. And this thing right here that I just did, it just proved I was not a great wrestler because I was humiliated. And the coach began applauding me and the whole team began applauding me. And see, this is something that I realized. See, the coach had a totally different goal for me. He never expected me to win. Matter of fact, he was pretty sure I wasn't going to win. I wanted to be a good wrestler. My coach, he wanted me to be a good person. He wanted me to learn how to be a good leader, how to lay it all out, to be somebody worth following. See, we had totally different markers for greatness. I wanted to be this, and he says, I want to give you something for the rest of your life. To let you learn how you can lead other people by your example. And we just had totally different markers for greatness. And I didn't realize it until that day. See, now here's where it comes down to all of us. See, some of you may have markers for greatness, and you may be on the totally wrong path. That your things that you think is going to make you great, that's going to make you somebody that is worth whatever it is, that you may be completely on the wrong path. And today you may realize for the very first time that you may need to change. You might be following the wrong signposts and that you need to change course. See, so today I just want you to remember two things here, okay? And I'm talking about these markers of Jesus and these markers of greatness, but really let me just explain this. God's markers for what is great in looking to Jesus and what is great in a person, okay? God's markers are always mysterious, but they're never a mystery. So let me just try to take this and apply it. God says so many things that are mysterious. When somebody hurts you, when somebody wrongs you, and they do certain things against you, and He tells you that you need to forgive them. And that right there is very, very mysterious. You're like, why do I need to forgive them for how they treated me? Or maybe you're thinking, well, in my family, I have a certain role. If you're a husband or your wife or a child, and you're thinking, I've got to fit this role. And you know what? It might be mysterious to you why God set it up this way. But listen, it's not a mystery because it's very clear. He tells us exactly what we're supposed to do. He tells us exactly how we're supposed to handle our anger. It might be a mystery. It might be mysterious to us about why we have to do it, but it's not a mystery. It's very, very clear. He tells us exactly what we are called to do. So God's markers are always mysterious, but they're never a mystery. They're very clear. The same thing's true when it comes to Jesus. We don't understand why He said it's going to be this and this and this and this. It's kind of mysterious, but it's actually clear. It's laid out right there for us to read. It's not a mystery. It's clear. And then the second thing I want you to remember is that the world's markers for greatness that are all around us, they're always different than God's. The world's markers for what makes greatness in a person, it's totally different than God's. And honestly, it's always foolish to follow them. It's always foolish to follow those road signs. So today I want to look at two passages in Isaiah with the time that we've got left. Isaiah chapter 7 and chapter 9. So if you've got your Bibles, open them up to Isaiah chapter 9. And we're going to look at probably two of the most famous prophecies in Isaiah that are really helpful for us for Christmas time. Okay, they're very helpful to help us understand Christmas. And these things, they were written over 700 years before Christmas, or B.C. In fact, we've got one of them up here on the screen where Isaiah wrote, he says, "Therefore, the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call His name Emmanuel." So the virgin is going to conceive and bear a son and will call His name Emmanuel. And Matthew, actually, he writes about this and he says this was fulfilled. He writes it down. And he says this was fulfilled, actually, when an angel came and talked to Joseph. See, Joseph had heard from Mary. Mary says, "I'm pregnant." And Joseph says, you're what? And she says, "I'm pregnant. I'm pregnant by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came upon me and I'm pregnant with child by God Himself, by the Holy Spirit." And he's thinking, do I really want to marry into this? Because I'm just not sure that I believe this. I mean, everything that I've seen about her, she seems to be a girl of character. But now she's saying that she's pregnant, and I don't get it, what's going on. And so this angel shows up to Joseph and says to Joseph, "Listen, don't even hesitate. Don't even hesitate in getting married to her. You marry Mary, okay? Because she's telling you the truth. She is a virgin. She has never been with a man. She's never known a man. And the baby conceived in her womb is from the Holy Spirit." And then he says, "Joseph, I'm commanding you this. You marry this girl and you need to call His name Jesus, because He's going to save His people from their sins. He's going to deliver them for their greatest need. He's going to give to them their greatest need that they would ever have. And this is also why He's called Emmanuel, because it's going to be God with us. He's called Emmanuel. God is now with us." Now, as I read this, some of the markers that lead us to know who the Savior is, they seem to be very miraculously unhelpful. And let me explain what I mean by this being miraculously unhelpful. Yes, a virgin giving birth is a miracle, okay? But why? Because on the surface, it doesn't seem to really fulfill any need. When I think of a miracle, I'm like, okay, feeding the 5,000. Yeah, what happened? He fed the hungry. They're not hungry anymore. Or He healed somebody who was blind. And they see, and he does this miracle, and it's got this purpose, and wow, somebody can see again, and they're like, wow, I was blind, but now I see. But here, she's a virgin, and that she's pregnant. What a great miracle. But does it help anybody? I just don't get it. And then you've got this issue to Mary. For Mary, this miracle, yeah, it did give her a son. But because in order for this miracle to happen, you have to be unmarried. And so because she's not married and she's pregnant while not being married, then she has to suffer the scorn of everybody around her. And everybody around her, they look at her and they say, oh, look at her. Look at what she did, and she's a liar. And this is how everybody views her. And see, what we don't hear here in this passage, what he doesn't tell us is that this prophecy, it's got more than meets the eye. It actually gives us more details back to God's very first prophecy, when he said the seed of the woman is going to conquer, he's going to crush the serpent's head. That's just, he's giving you more details here in Isaiah chapter 7. And if you weren't here a couple of weeks ago, you could hear a lot about that prophecy. And then we learn this, that many theologians, they believe that by being born a virgin, that Jesus now, what that allows is that Jesus is now fully human, but also he does not have sin that is passed into him, into his body, from his father. People say, oh, well, maybe it comes from your father. I really don't know all of that, but I look at this marker and it's mysterious. I don't know why he did it this way, why he has to be born of a virgin. But it's not a mystery, because in the Hebrew it clearly says, the virgin is pregnant. That's just what it says. It's very, very, very clear. Now, here's the interesting thing. The same thing is true when we get to Isaiah chapter 9. It's very mysterious, but it's not a mystery. And let me read this, and I want to talk about why Isaiah was writing this and what was going on in Isaiah's time. In Isaiah 9:1, he writes this. He says, nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the way of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. Now, when Isaiah wrote this, if you were to go back another time and you read Isaiah chapter 8 or the end of chapter 8, it describes a world that's actually not so much different than our world today. He says it this way. He says that the people are looking toward the earth. And what he means by that is he's saying they're looking at their human resources. They're looking at every earthly resource that they have to deal with their problems, to try to fix themselves. He says they are lost in a deep darkness. And literally, this deep darkness, it can be translated as the death shadow. They have the shadow of death upon their life all the time. And they're turning, it says that they're now turning to these mediums and these magicians and necromancers to try to find help. They've got problems. They are in total darkness. They are in gloom. It says their lives are filled with trouble, with darkness. They have gloom of anguish and hopelessness. So when you're full of anguish, who do you turn to? And they're turning to these magicians to look for help. And it's not helping. And they are hopeless. And then God writes and he says he provides a light in the darkness. Hope is coming. Hope is coming. You're in the deep darkness. I'm going to send light. The light is coming. And Isaiah's readers, they would actually be very surprised by how he wrote this, because he doesn't say, and I'm going to send my light. It's going to come down to the capital, down to the headquarters. Jerusalem, this is where it's all going to begin, in the mighty capital, the mighty city, Jerusalem. Because he doesn't say that. Instead, he says, I'm going to do it in Hickville. I'm going to do it in Galilee. And in the time when Isaiah had written this, the areas of Naphtali, they had already been conquered by Assyria, and everybody had been removed and taken out in exile to Assyria. So these areas, there are no Jews living there. There's nobody in Israel living there at the time. And at this time, Galilee was actually sort of a melting pot. There were hardly any Jews living in Galilee. There are all sorts of other nations that have piled into this city, into this town. That's why it's called Galilee of the Nations. So this is a place where there doesn't seem to be a whole lot of hope, and people would be like, wait a minute, why are we going to, why are you doing this? There's only a small portion of Jews that are there right now, and God says, I'm going to honor Galilee. I'm going to bring salvation to the people starting from there. And to know how weird this was, if you read in John chapter 1, Jesus is getting to know and meeting all of his disciples for the very first time. They're meeting him. And some of the disciples, they go over to Jesus and they say, hey, Jesus, you should come. Nathaniel, you should come and meet this Jesus. And he says, well, where is he from? And they say, well, he's from Galilee. And Nathaniel says, well, can anything good come from Galilee? Everybody thinks of Galilee as Podunkville. And see, we do this today. There's sort of a pecking order with things like this, with like the city that you're from, or maybe it's the college that you graduated from, or maybe it's the business that you're a part of. Because like you could say, oh yeah, I'm a graduate of Binghamton University. Someone else, oh yeah, well, I'm from Yale. There's this pecking order, right? And you could say, you know, I'm from Binghamton, and somebody, oh, I'm from New York City, huh? And so, oh, I'm from London, huh? You know, and there's this pecking order that we have. And so, you know, if we're here and we're like from Vestal, what do? We look at people from Owego. We're like, they're the backwater Owegoans, you know. And if you're from Owego, you've got to do it to somebody. So you say Appalachian. That's the sticks. That's Hickville right there, Appalachian. See, we do this, okay? So Isaiah, his marker for a great person who's going to bring salvation, they're just going to scoff at him. Like, what, from Galilee? That's not a marker for somebody who's going to be great. They're born in Galilee? Come on. And see, the funny thing, this is one of the consistent things about the Christmas story. Is that all the details, the people of the time, they would just scoff at it. Like, really? Really? Now you think about it. Jesus isn't born into a comfortable home with a room, with a crib. He's born into a feed trough, a manger. He's not born into a middle class or a rich family. He's born into a poor family. He's not surrounded by the upper social classes at birth. He's surrounded by shepherds. The lowest of the low classes, that's the shepherds. He was born to a pregnant, unwed, teenage, peasant, Jewish girl. And because she was pregnant before she was married, she and her son, they would be social outcasts. They would be marginalized for the rest of her life. That's just the way it was going to be. See, Jesus had none of the markers that the world looks for, that tells the world, this is what's going to be a successful person. This is going to be a person of significance. Look to them. He had none of the marks of greatness as far as the world was concerned. He was a man, he's just a man of no consequence. He's just a somebody. And yet, in all of this obscurity, you have the most influential person that ever lived. In that manger, you have the greatest kingliness possible. In all of that weakness, you have the greatest strength to ever be bestowed here on the planet. So what's my point here? My point is this. Glory is all around that manger. The light of God, the glory of God, Isaiah predicted it. A great light has come into the darkness, and it's all around the manger, and almost nobody recognized it. Almost nobody recognized it. And this is a principle for us. See, the world never... it never recognizes glory the way that God brings it. And God loves to bring power and glory and salvation into your life in ways that you would never expect. See, God's markers for greatness, they're always mysterious, but they're never a mystery. And God's markers for greatness, they're always different than the world's. Look at the markers that Isaiah gives us about who Jesus, what he would look like, what he would be. In verse 6 it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And some of you are singing this, "Everlasting Father, the Prince." And we sing this, and this is what it is. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. The great light that leads people out of darkness, out of the darkness of the death shadow, comes to them as a child. And yet he's also mighty God. He is God himself. Jesus Christ, he is the God-man. See, Christmas is about God becoming human. And that means at least two things to us. It means many, many more things. I just want to point out two things. See, listen, if Jesus is really God, you can't just like him and you can't just have pleasant feelings toward him. It can't just be like, oh, the baby in the manger. Oh, it feels so pleasant. That is not allowed. See, when the people realized what Jesus was claiming about himself, either they were afraid of him and they ran away, or they were angry and they hated him and they tried to kill him, or they worshipped him. And they said, you are the God that we were told about, and I now worship him. I worship you. You are my Savior. See, he's either the lunatic with all that he said and did, or he's a liar and you should never trust him, or he really is the true one God, the Lord of life. You can't just like him. You can't just think, oh, he's a good teacher. He doesn't give you that option. He won't conform to any other option. Either you think that Jesus is a lunatic, or he was so deceitful he deceived everybody, or he really is God himself who he claimed to be. And see, Christmas is a call to worship him. But this text tells us one other thing. It says that God has become human. And what this means is this, that he left his glory to come down to be born in a manger. And what this means to you and me is that we have a God who totally understands. And it's totally unique from every other religion in this world. There is no other religion that says that God purposefully suffered and was abandoned by friends, suffered injustice, and died through torture. There's no other religion that teaches that's how your Savior comes. See, Christmas shows you that God knows what you're going through. And that when you talk to him, that he understands. See, we don't understand. We don't know why God allows pain and why he allows suffering. But Christmas shows us that it can't be because he didn't love us. He got way too involved for that to be the case. He was willing to get so involved. Listen to this quote from Dorothy Sayers. She says this, "The incarnation means that for whatever reason God chose to let us fall into suffering and to be subject to sorrows and death, he has nonetheless had the honesty and the courage to take his own medicine. He himself has gone through the whole of human experience, even to the worst horrors of pain and humiliation, defeat, despair, and death. He was born in poverty and suffered infinite pain, all for us, and he thought it well worth his while." This passage in Isaiah, it gives us a number of markers pointing to what Jesus would be like, what he would do. And the passage is so encouraging because it gives us hope. Because Christmas, we think about it, and it's a time of lights, and we think of, you know, oh, what a wonderful time. But sometimes Christmas it feels like maybe a deep darkness. And what we really need is we need true hope. See, God has not forgotten our deep darknesses that we go through. He sent a Savior to bring light into the world. See, there is hope, and he says so. He's coming to Galilee. That's where he's going to be. He's going to be both God and he's going to be man. He's of the kingly line of David. His kingdom is eternal. It will never end. And then there's one marker I don't want you to miss in here, okay? And it's the marker of grace. It doesn't just say to us, unto us a child is born. He also says, unto us a son is given. There's a gift. It's given. He's given to us. If there's one thing that Christmas is clearly about, it's about gifts. It's about a gift. It's about the greatest gift. The reason why we give gifts, it comes back to this. Because a son is given, the most incredible gift that you could ever receive. And Christmas is telling us you have to receive the Son of God into your life as your God, as the one that will bring you light into your darkness. It's a gift you must receive, but see, it also demands something of you. It demands that you humble yourself. You know, some gifts sometimes, they're actually kind of hard to receive. I don't know if any of you have ever had this happen to you, and maybe you have, like you receive a gift, a friend gives you like this book, and you open it up and you're like, oh, and it's like this book of dieting, and you're like, oh, thank you. And you're just thinking, or maybe, you know, they give you a gift and it's like it's clothes, but it's like two or three sizes way too small, and they're like, oh, I didn't realize that, and you're just thinking, and you kind of humbly say, oh, that's okay, I'll take it, and I'll exchange it, all right. Or maybe you've had a time where you were in some serious need, some dire straits, and somebody came and they gave you money to help you, and you had to humble yourself and say, I can't do anything, and you just receive it. And you actually have to humble yourself in order to receive the gift. You had to admit, I can't make it by myself. So you have to humble yourself to receive a gift, and then sometimes a gift like this, it actually says something about who you are. Tim Keller, he makes the point, there has never been a gift offered that makes you swallow your pride like the gift of Jesus. There's never been a gift that makes you swallow your pride like the gift of Jesus does. It's the most valuable gift in all of the world. And it requires that you admit in your heart that there is a deep darkness. That you admit and you say, I know it's true. This is who I am. And there's this deep darkness in me and I can't do anything. I've tried. I've tried everything. I've tried consequences. I've tried rules. I've tried fences. I've tried filters. I've tried everything, and I can't do it, and I can't get rid of the darkness. And see, this is something that's true for everybody in this room. And it doesn't matter if you've been a Christian for many, many years, or if you're a skeptic and you're just not sure what you believe yet. You know there is that deep darkness that is inside of you. And this is what Christmas tells us. If God had to become human and go to the cross and suffer infinitely, that must mean we're really in bad shape. That's what it must mean. See, Christmas means that you are so lost, so unable to save yourself, that nothing less than the death of the Son of God could save you. That's how bad off you are. And to accept the true gift of Christmas, you have to admit that you're a sinner. You have to admit that you have idols in your life that you put way before God, and that you need His grace, His gift, and that you need to give up control over your life because you've been following all the wrong markers. You've been listening to the markers that the world gives you. See, the marker of Jesus' greatness is how deep He's willing to go in order to obtain salvation for us. You know what the marker of our greatness is? It's on a similar path. It's how humble are we willing to become in order to receive His gift of grace? Are you willing to humble yourself before Him in order to receive His gift to you? See, He descended into greatness, and that's what makes for a great person. It's a person who would humble themselves and they would receive the greatness of God upon their life. And the only way you do it is by descending. You do it by repenting, by turning around, by changing, getting off the marker path that you thought was good and get back on the one that God says. It's by believing. It's by receiving His grace. It's only a gift. You can't do it on your own. See, that's the only way we find great marker, God's great marker for us. See, when Jesus died on the cross, you know what happened across the land? Darkness fell all over the land. The light of the world descended into darkness in order to bring God's glorious light as His greatest gift to you and to me. See, Jesus didn't come and He didn't stay as a baby in the manger. We look at that, but that's not where He stayed. He became for us a Savior on the cross. And because you and I, we live in this world of deep darkness and our sins have contributed to that darkness, we needed somebody to pull us out, to shine the light on us, so that we could see both our own sinfulness, we could see His great glory. See, here's the thing. In Jesus, all God's great markers are fulfilled. All God's markers for greatness come true in Jesus. Remember my 2 points. God's markers are always mysterious, but they're never a mystery. It's very clear who Jesus is. It's who He claims to be. It's very clear what God says. It's up to you to accept it. Yes, it's mysterious, but it's not a mystery. And you know what? The world's markers, they're always different than God's. You'd be foolish to follow them. And for some of you, I think that you've got to evaluate and say, okay, when it comes to life, when it comes to this Christmas, I mean, after all, it's Christmas in just a couple of days. Am I following the markers I should? Or have I been doing it my own way? What are the markers that you've been following? You know, Jesus' markers for greatness, they open the way for every one of us to freely receive His greatness into our lives, His salvation into us. And my prayer for you is that this Christmas, if you've never done that, that you would make the choice to receive Him as Savior. And if you've wandered away, or maybe you got caught up in whatever the world's markers are, maybe today is the time for you to say, it's time for me to change. So will you pray with me as we close? Heavenly Father, we all live in a place of deep darkness. There is a darkness around us, a darkness within us. There is evil around us. There is an evil within us. And You sent Your Son, Jesus, to save us from that. You descended and showed how great You are because of it. We thank You for Jesus, and I pray that You would help us, that if we're following the wrong path, the wrong road signs, that You would help us to make a change. And if we have never made a change and received Jesus into our lives, we never received Your gift, that we would do so even today. Thank You for Christmas. For Your great love for us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Merry Christmas, everyone. Hope to see you on Christmas Eve service at 4 o'clock. If not, I hope you have a wonderful time with your families. You are dismissed. Have a great day.